Father, it's good sometimes to laugh. It's good to be able to just enjoy the day in the fellowship. But Father, we do take Your truth very seriously. Your truth is that upon which the whole of our lives are founded. As we saw last week, Father, the goal of the study of theology is not to fill our heads with facts and information, but it's to lead us to You. If it doesn't result in worship and obedience, if it doesn't result in godliness and holiness, then we either don't have the truth or we've not grasped it. And so, Father, we want to be moved and shaped and molded by Your truth. We want to value Your truth. Lord, we ask that it would grip not only our minds, but it would grip our hearts. And that through this study, Lord, You would bring us deeper into an experienced reality of these things that You declare. And so, Lord, we say to You, speak, Lord, Your servants are listening. Mold and shape us according to Your purpose and according to Your will. We pray in Jesus. Amen. Amen. Study sheets here, if anybody needs them. And we can always set up a couple of tables back in the corner over here still as well.
Of course I'm in trouble. No,
in case... All right, well, there's some places there that'll work. And maybe some other folks slip in. Join in with me here. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art! How great Thou art! Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art! How great Thou art! Amen. One of the things I love about Grudem's theology book is that he brings to the study of theology that necessary warmth of worship, of heart as well as of head. And if you're using the book, you'll notice that at the end of each chapter, he lays down not only questions for personal application and, you know, further reading, things like that every systematic does, but he also will give each week a passage for memorization. And I would encourage, some of you already have memorization plans and reading plans, so if so, you know, feel free to not do that, of course. But some of you may want to do some of the memorizing, maybe even get a partner here who will challenge you. You ought to always be putting the Word in your heart. Another thing that we also find Grudem do is he always will pick a hymn, sometimes two, that go along with that particular study. And again, I think that's important because our theology, as we saw last week, needs to result in doxology. Our grasp of the truth needs to result in worship. And so one of the ways that you drive the truths of theology into your soul is by letting them become the linchpins or the goads for your worship. You'll notice how that's what the Psalms do, right? I mean, the Psalms are full of theology. But it's anything but dry and boring, dusty listing of facts. It's life. It's crying out. It's worship. And all of our theology ought to lead us to worship. We should never, ever separate those things. Well, this evening we actually start with the book itself. Last week was an introduction. And we will follow the outline of the book. We'll use its chapter divisions and themes. But I was telling someone today, some weeks I will follow Grudem pretty carefully, and we'll just go over his outline, not in just a, you know, boring reading fashion. We'll make it exciting, but I'll basically use his format, Other times, I will supplement what he's done. And most of the time, I'll supplement a little bit. But sometimes, I will basically say, okay, Grudem's got some good stuff here. Now we're going to look at it from this angle over this way. And so, either way, the book is going to be valuable to you. But also coming and listening and taking notes will be as well. And so we're looking at the first chapter, dealing with the issue of what is systematic theology. And according to Grudem, let me give his definition, we'll start with that very often. Systematic theology, he says, is any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? What does the whole Bible teach us about this or that thing? Because you can look at an individual passage here and there, but many times multiple passages will speak about a given issue. And so systematic theology is taking the Bible's whole counsel on given topics and kind of trying to process it together. Something else Grudem says is that according to him, the opposite of systematic theology is what? No, that's not the opposite. That's another type. But the opposite of systematic, because if biblical theology isn't somewhat systematic, it's not going to be able to say anything. And if systematic theology isn't biblical, it's going to be worthless. You have to have the both.
Yeah.
Now, there's an extreme, this is an in-house discussion, sorry. There's an extreme kind of biblical theology that is worthless because it treats passages in isolation from each other entirely. No, it's a different thing altogether.
Oh, really?
But the opposite of systematic theology would be random theology. Randomly arranged, disorganized theology. Where, okay, when you read this passage, you believe this thing over here, and then you read another passage, you forget what you read elsewhere, and you believe this over here, and it's just sort of a random, haphazard disorganizing of thought rather than trying to bring it together. But here's the thing we saw last week. Everybody has a theology. Because theology simply means thoughts about or understanding of God. Everybody has a theology. The question is your theology true to the whole of the Bible? Or is it merely a random collection of thoughts? And so, when we systematize our theology, what we're doing is we're kind of arranging all the Bible speaks about on any given topic so that we sort of distill it down to, you know, down to its basic teaching. We can set up a couple of tables back there as well. I think Kurt McClure just went to get one for you guys. There's actually, there was a white table at the end of the hallway down here. An extra white table. Now, When we systemize theology, which means pulling it all together, what are we actually systematizing? What are we bringing together?
Truths about God.
Yeah, truths about God, or another way to say that is doctrine. In fact, what is doctrine? What does that word mean? What is doctrine?
Teaching.
Yeah, doctrine is teaching. I used to have people say, you know, they were afraid of doctrine or they didn't like doctrine. Well, doctrine is just teaching. It's what the Bible says about something. And so a doctrine is what the whole Bible teaches about some particular topic. And so whenever you ask the question, what does the Bible say about this thing? Marriage, for instance. You're asking a doctrinal question. A doctrine is the Bible's teaching on any given subject. And so when we say we're talking about the doctrine of God, what we're saying is we're talking about what does the Bible teach us about God. And that's why when somebody says, well, I don't like doctrine, what you're really saying is, I don't care what God says about this. I don't like doctrine. You're saying, I don't care what the Bible teaches. I'm going to keep believing what I want to believe. The importance of doctrine is that it forces us, when we take all that the Bible teaches on a given topic, That truth that we're looking at forces us to begin shaping and changing what we believe until it matches what Scripture teaches. And so that's why it's important to talk about the doctrine of the atonement, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity. Because every time you hear that word doctrine, you need to just think in its place what the Bible says about. And so we want to know what the Bible says about certain things. And so that's why we study its teaching. And the other word for teaching simply is doctrine. Now, why is the study of doctrine important? I just want to talk about it just for a little bit. And I know you guys here from Rockport and so forth, I really don't have to maybe make the sales pitch to you that doctrine is important. But I'm going to anyway because, first of all, you need to understand why it's important and not just say, well, the pastor says it is, so it is. Because ultimately, please don't do your theology that way. I hope you don't believe stuff because the pastor said it, or because Bob said it, or one of us said it. I hope you're good Bereans, which means you go back to Scripture and you search it out yourself. If your convictions are merely borrowed from me, they're not going to run very deep, and when you're challenged, they'll probably fall apart. Your convictions must be anchored in Scripture. And I think about our young ones here. Right now, our young ones, the children, a lot of what you believe because your parents have taught you. And that's good at your age. Mm-hmm. You trust your parents, if they're godly Christian parents. But as you get older, you need to be willing to dig deeper than just, well, Mom says that's what the Bible says. You need to reach that point where you can say, Mom has said this, and here's where Scripture says it. Until you can then push to the point in your teen years and older years where you can say, I believe this because Scripture has clearly taught it. And so, why is the study of doctrine important? Doctrine is necessary, first of all, because it's a necessary part of a genuine faith. Like we saw last week, there is content to our faith. Our faith is not just feeling. Paul said to Timothy, pay close attention to your life and to your doctrine. Because if you do, this is what will save both you and your hearers. There's content. There are facts to our doctrine. And I'll give you a good example of why that's so important. If you know anybody who is Mormon, Mormonism is built on a system of beliefs that have no foundation in reality whatsoever. They believe in a book that was written by a guy who was basically a fortune seeker, who wrote a book about supposedly people who came to this country from Israel and became the Indians. That's his little fiction. And they had these massive wars, and they built all these big cities, and they fought, and they rode elephants, and all this kind of stuff. And then you go look at it historically. And you can't find a single city that's mentioned. You can't find a single location he talks about. You don't find any bones of any elephants because they never were here. And you show that to your Mormon friend and they say, okay, yeah, I see that. So then you're not going to believe this stuff anymore. No, I believe it because I have it burning in my bosom. I believe it because I feel it. When I prayed about it and God told me it's true. I feel that it's true. Well, you know, I can feel that when you paint something yellow, it floats upward. And I can feel it very strongly. But if I paint myself yellow and jump off the top of this church, I'm not going to float up. I'm going to fall down. I'm going to die. There's content to what we believe. Scripture teaches truth, and it can be known. It can be investigated. Paul says, pay close attention to your life and doctrine. Jude makes mention of the faith, which was once for all passed down to the saints. The faith. So, it's not just that Nevin has a Christian faith, and John has a faith, and Kelly has a faith. There is the faith, which Jesus established, which He passed on to the apostles, and Paul said, then you make sure you pass them on to men who can also be faithful. And we receive this faith passed on to us in Scripture. And we either believe the faith that was passed on, or we're believing something somebody made up. There's content, there's truth that we must believe. And so, the Christian faith, and therefore Christian doctrine, is not a salad bar. Now, what do you think I mean by that?
Pick and choose what you want.
can't have it your way.
Yeah. When you go to a salad bar, what do? You know, you're going down, and man, I really like those peppers. I'm going to get a bunch of those. But someone sent him aside, he didn't like peppers. He likes peas, and he gets peas. Right. You know, and then somebody else just gets a little lettuce and stuff, and the kid's just grabbing all the ham. You know, and people just pick and choose what they want. And a lot of people that you know even will pick their beliefs that way. Most Americans look around and say, what is there out there? And they'll pick a little of this and they'll pick a little of that. And they'll add reincarnation. And they'll add some other weird stuff. And they'll say, here is my faith. Like the woman Charles Colson talks about when asked what she believes in a survey. She said, I believe in Sheilaism. And I said, what's Sheilaism? We've never heard of that. She said, well, my name's Sheila. And I just picked a few things that I believe and mixed them together. It's Sheilaism. Well, you can believe Sheilaism all you want, but when you stand before the living God, He won't say, now, where did you live and what did you pick? He'll say, here's my revelation. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Christian faith is not a salad bar. You are not free to choose the doctrines you want to believe. We have a received faith. And this received faith must be taken whole and passed on unaltered to the next generation. That's one reason I'm so glad to see the children here. Because this faith must be passed on to every generation. You know, if you go through the Old Testament, one of the things you find out is, as long as Israel was being faithful, every generation would have what they would call a covenant renewal ceremony. They would come together and they would read the Old Testament law, and they would hear the promises, if you obey me, here is how I will bless you as my people. And they would hear the curses, if you disobey me, here is how I will destroy you. And they would say, we will obey. And every generation had to take that upon themselves. Just because the parents in one generation had made the covenant commitment, that didn't carry through to the next generation. The next generation had to make the covenant commitment. And when they went astray, they stopped doing that. And so, we must take the truth as it's handed to us in Scripture and pass it on to the next generation. Again, it's what Paul says. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I think you'll agree with me. This is something we have largely failed to do in American evangelicalism. We have not taught our children. In fact, the last generation, we've taught them fun and games, and we've entertained them, and we've had big, you know, big. And I understand. I'm not saying it's not okay to go out and have a lot of fun. You ought to have fun. We ought to have fun together. We ought to do things that are. We ought to play ultimate trash can now and again. But if that's all we do, we have utterly failed. We have to teach. So you personally have to know the truth, the faith that was passed down faithfully from generations before. And then you have to be able to take that faith and hand it off to the next generation and do it in a way that they can then take that faith and pass it on to the next generation. That's why doctrine is important. Because if you can't do that, if you can't clearly in your mind say, this is what I believe about the Trinity. This is what I believe about salvation. If you can't clearly think about that in your head, how are you going to teach it to somebody else? Every generation has to be able to do this. And recent generations have failed. Another reason to study doctrine is because not all doctrine is created equal. In other words, there are true doctrines and there are false doctrines. There are true doctrines. Romans 1:25 talks about the truth of God, which means the truth about God and the truth that comes from God. Titus 1:1 talks about the truth that leads to godliness. There are true doctrines and there are false doctrines. 1 Timothy 4:1 talks about doctrines of demons. So demons are out there making stuff up and fostering it off on people. How else do you think Joseph Smith came up with his silly ideas? How else do you think Muhammad came up with his stuff? There are doctrines of demons and there are destructive heresies. That is error that destroys, and all error ultimately does destroy. So not all doctrine is created equal. In fact, Paul loves this one statement. He'll talk about sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. I mentioned this last week. Let me just mention it again. This word sound doctrine, the word sound here has nothing to do with, did you hear that? Has nothing to do with that. The word sound here is a word that means holy. Not holy, Healthy, a word that means healthy. Healthy or health-giving. We talk about someone being sound in body and soul. That means they're healthy. And the Greek word for this sound doctrine is actually the word hygieno, which means, where we get our word hygiene. Cleanliness. Hygiene, we use the term to mean clean now, but it doesn't just mean clean, it means healthy, as opposed to unhealthy. That which is filthy usually is unhealthy, right?
Yeah.
If you're walking, on the way into the restaurant earlier, we looked down and there was a half-eaten Slim Jim. You know, and someone had stepped on it, a car driven over it, you know, and yeah. Would you reach down and grab a hold of that and pop it in your mouth? You know, no way. Why? It's filthy. It's gross. It's filthy. It's gross. It's unhygienic. We need doctrine that is hygienic. We need doctrine that brings health. There are truths. There are biblical truths that bring spiritual health, and there are unbiblical errors that make you sick and kill you spiritually. To grab sound doctrine. He didn't just mean that it's good doctrine. He means that it makes you healthy spiritually. To know and think about these things makes you healthy. To not have these things makes you sick. That's why it's important. And so, with that in mind, let me take a moment and just look at some of the healthful benefits of sound doctrine. What does sound doctrine do in the life of the church? And of course, remember, we talk about the church. We don't mean this building. We mean us as a body, as individuals. So what does sound doctrine do in the life of believers? Several things we're going to look at here. First of all, sound doctrine fulfills the Great Commission by making disciples. Right? We're Baptists here, most of us, you know. Baptists love the Great Commission. That's the flag we wave around. Go, therefore, and make decisions of all nations. No? What does it say? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And so Jesus gives this command. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But is that where it ends? Yeah, I've left off really where the whole thing is trying to push us. And teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. If Southern Baptists, and I'll pick on them since that's what we're associated with, if Southern Baptists have had a strength, it has been in their passionate desire to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. If they've had a weakness, it's been their tendency in the last 50 to 75 years to stop with the baptizing in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit and not remember that then involves teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is the discipleship. This is what we're commanded to be about. In fact, this word for teaching is the word didasco. And didasco is exactly the same word as doctrine. That's what it means. As Grudem says, the Great Commission includes not only evangelism, but also teaching. And when we teach, what are we teaching?
Indoctrination.
We're teaching doctrine, right. What we teach is we teach doctrine. We teach truth. And so if we want to fulfill the Great Commission, if we want to do that thing that Jesus said the church must do above all, we must teach biblical doctrinal truth. Okay, so it fulfills the Great Commission. Second of all, sound doctrine benefits the church because sound doctrine produces godliness. Mm-hmm. Believers must grow up spiritually. Believers, once they're born again spiritually, must grow up spiritually. Titus says it this way. Paul speaks of the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And so when I take the truth in, it begins to build within me godliness. If you want to live a godly life, you must begin with sound doctrine. And from last week, what did we say godliness is? What was our definition? Okay, Short form, becoming more like God. What else? We used a real specific thing right at the end last week. Godliness is life that is centered on and shaped by the presence of God. And so, how do you get a life that is centered on God and shaped by the reality of His presence? You get it through the knowledge of the truth, doctrine. It is the knowledge of the truth. It is knowing Him as He has revealed Himself that bends and shapes us to His will. Same thing in John 17, 17. Jesus was praying for His disciples and He says, Father, sanctify them. How? By the truth. Your word is truth. So this is more than just an experience. This is more than just having a wonderful worship time. And I'm not discounting worship times. You guys know me. I love it. But the word has to be there. What is it that sanctifies believers? It is the word of truth that God has given us. That's what molds and shapes and conforms us to Christ. John 8:31, Jesus said to those who believed on Him, if you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free to do what?
Obey.
Obey? And that's good. That's in the neighborhood. I would just press a little further. Free to obey God, yes. Free to delight in God. Free to walk in grace and joy and fellowship. And what is it that frees us to delight in God and free to walk in grace and joy and fellowship? It's the truth believed. It's the truth that we believe that frees us. I mean, think about this. Don't you delight in God a whole lot more as you grasp the reality of grace a whole lot more? And the more you know of His grace, the more you delight in Him. The more you know of His sacrificial love in Christ and what it's accomplished and what it's made of us, how we've been adopted, how we've been declared to be holy, how we have been set apart from sin and set apart for His glory, how even when we have blown it entirely, our standing depends not on our performance but upon His accomplishment. Amen. Don't those things free you to delight in God more? So that when you have sinned, you don't have to spend 7 weeks beating the snot out of yourself and telling God how sorry you are in hopes that maybe if you have a deep enough contrition, maybe He'll forgive you again. When you realize you can actually turn from that stupid sin, go and say, Father, I'm filthy, cleanse me, and you know that He has done so. Did that free you? That's the whole point. Free to delight in God, free to walk in grace and joy and fellowship. And the thing that frees us is sound doctrine. You see, ultimately, belief determines behavior. What you truly believe is shown in how you behave. It really is. You've been hanging out over the gate. I like it. What you believe will determine your behavior. You can say all day that you believe something, but how you really live shows the truth. Gospel truth believed leads to godly living by believers. The more you love, the more you like Him, the more like Him you'll become, somebody said. You grow in that relationship with Him. Now, if that's true, if godly truth believed leads to godly living by believers, what is a lack of good doctrine going to do? Do what? Okay. A lack of sound doctrine will lead to a lack of godliness. Right? Somebody look up 1 Timothy 6, 3 to 5 for me. 1 Timothy 6, 3 to 5.
If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain.
Notice the contrast here. If anyone advocates a different doctrine other than this sound doctrine that I've been teaching you, then this doctrine which conforms to godliness, so he throws it all in there. If anybody rejects the doctrine that leads to godliness, he is going to show that he is a conceited, he understands nothing, that he has a morbid interest in just chit-chat, silly, idle talk about nothing, and the result of all of his doings are abusive speech, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, etc., etc. Gospel truth leads to godly living. The lack of sound doctrine leads to ungodliness. This is why you have a lot of so-called Christianity that's lost all mooring in biblical truth that results in out-and-out immoral and unrighteous behavior in the name of Christ. Because without the doctrine, we are not going to be shaped and conformed to godliness. To reject or neglect doctrine ultimately is to reject Christ-likeness. To reject godliness, to reject growth in grace, and it could even reveal that you are indeed a false believer. That's the point of Romans 1:18-30, about those who suppress the truth and then go to live in ungodliness. It's what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 1:1-11. Without sound doctrine molding us and shaping us, we result not with godliness, we result with ungodliness. Sound doctrine promotes godliness. The rejection of sound doctrine brings ungodliness. And so, by the way, this sort of ties in what we said last week. The test of the reality of your walk with God is not just if you've accumulated facts in your head, but that the reality of those truths unfolding in your life leads to a different life altogether. If you really grasp the truth of sound doctrine, it's going to be having this health-bringing spiritual effect in your life. Because that's what it's meant to do. It's meant to shape us in that way. Well, not only does sound doctrine promote godliness, sound doctrine also preserves from error. Preserves from error. Titus 1:9 says that an elder, one of the main tasks of an elder is this: he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And notice here, sound doctrine is an encouragement to believers, an encouragement to what?
To treat those who oppose the truth.
No, that's the second thing the elder must do. But what does... If the elders and I hold firm doctrine out to you and we encourage you with it, what are we actually encouraging you to do through that doctrine? Yeah, grow in grace. The more we hold out sound doctrine and encourage you with sound doctrine, there's going to be growth in grace. So the elder must hold out sound doctrine as an encouragement to believers. And with that sound doctrine, he must also rebuke those who are in error. He is to rebuke those who are in error. One thing we see in Scripture is that Scripture not only teaches, it also corrects. Right? This is a problem sometimes when we get into this. Well, I only want the positive stuff. No, we don't just... The problem is, you don't just need a little advice. You need some pretty radical correction. And the God-breathed Scriptures of 2 Timothy 3:16 not only teach you what you ought to believe and do, they also correct you from what you have been believing and doing that was wrong. And it takes both all the time. Children, this is why your parents both throw you their arms around you and hug you and tell you that was wonderful when they see something good in you. It's also why they discipline you when they see something bad in you. Both are actions of love and care. Both are meant to move and shape you to be what God has called you to be. And the elders do the same thing. You understand, for our elders, It is wonderful when we get to say, man, that was great. Praise God. We get to encourage. Encouraging is fun. It is horrible when we have to discipline. But if we love you, we're going to do that. When we open the Word and we read Scripture, it's wonderful to read those passages that encourage us in the good things that God has been doing in our lives. But it's also wonderful that we get corrected by it. Doctrine both gives you the truth that encourages you, it also corrects you. When these guys were building here, I noticed they kept taking out these big, long sticks that have a little piece of plastic in them and a little bit of liquid in there. You know what do they call that thing? A level, right? Why do they use a level? Because we didn't want the doors looking like this. You know, leaning off on one side and nothing fitting. When Tim put one of these doors up yesterday, as soon as he finished it, he said, oh my, he hadn't used the level right, and he got the whole thing crooked, and it wasn't going to close. He had to take it apart and do it again. How did he know he didn't? Not until you put something up that gives you a true standard can you be corrected so that you end up being straight. The word that the Bible uses here for correcting pictures that same process. So the Bible corrects you, and then it shows you the right. Sound doctrine does that for us. Sound doctrine preserves us from error by not only giving us the truth, but also correcting us when we are leaning wrong, when there's error there. Romans 16:17, Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. So, based on this passage, how do you know a false teacher when you hear one?
By knowing the truth.
Specifically, what Paul says is, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which we gave you. It is in contrast with the truth you've received that you're able to spot the lie. You ever had that happen, by the way? You ever had that happen where someone's trying to tell you something and you're saying, that just doesn't sound right. That bell doesn't ring clear. And then you go back and you realize, here's what it is. Or maybe even right there on the spot, God will bring Scripture to your mind.
Okay.
You're preserved from error. Both of my girls have come to me at different times, and it's been really encouraging as they said, I was talking to someone and they were saying this, and I know that didn't sound right because the Scripture says this. Now, one reason that thrills me is because what it tells me is they are processing and internalizing the truth. So it's now not just a matter of, well, Dad, is that right or not? But they're reaching the point they can say, that didn't match up with Scripture. Little bells went off saying, that's false. I ought to run from that. So we know a false teacher by comparing what he or she says with the sound doctrine of the Word. But see, here's the hitch. You got to know the sound doctrine of the Word first. And so by studying theology systematically and understanding what the whole Bible teaches about this or that doctrine, as you begin to process that and get it into your mind and heart, when you are presented false doctrine, you say, ha, doesn't sound right. Here's a song everybody's loving right now. Oh, it's great. Boy, but you hear what he said right there? That's not right. Or the book everyone's reading, you know? Oh, this book helped me so much. Man, it was so wonderful. And then you look at it, you say, his presentation of God is completely off the map, wrong. How can I gain from this which is rife with false doctrine? It preserves from error. Fourth thing sound doctrine does for us. Sound doctrine nourishes Christians spiritually so they grow to maturity, producing the fruit of Christ-likeness. Sound doctrine nourishes Christians. Again, 1 Timothy 4:6 says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Notice that sound doctrine is nourishing. It's feeding that. Doctrine nourishes the soul. It's like fertilizer to flowers. Or a well-rounded meal for a growing boy. It produces healthy, solid growth. And imagine if you take a child and you feed them only potato chips and soda pop. The kids may like that, but by the time they're, you know, in their hitting puberty, they're really sick. They're getting sick all the time. They're not living. They're not getting the vitamins they need. They're not growing the way they should grow. You have to have healthy, nourishing food. If you take a Christian and you deprive them of healthy, nourishing doctrine, they will not grow right. They'll be sick. They'll be swept away by every wind of doctrine. They won't be able to stand the storms that are going to come against them. So doctrine nourishes the soul. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, I love this. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. What's he saying there?
Eat the meat.
Okay, eat the meat. Where's the beef? What's he saying there? What's he saying?
Get a greater understanding of God.
Do what?
Get a greater understanding of God.
Okay. What else? Leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. What's he saying there? Because he's not saying, is he saying the elementary truths are bad, teachings are bad?
No.
Not at all. But what's he saying? It's not enough. It's time to press on. Yeah, what he's basically saying is this. Basic beliefs are fine. When you first come to Christ. Basic beliefs are fine when you first come to Christ. Just like elementary school is a wonderful idea when you're 7, but not when you're 27. You know, if Jeremy's still hanging out in 7th grade, we're not impressed with that. In fact, we're probably really concerned because that's probably evidence of serious mental or emotional problems, right? So why do we consider it normal for a Christian to be 27 or 28 and not to advance in their understanding of God beyond 7th grade Sunday school class?
Now you're just being judgmental. You can't
look
on their heart.
No, but I can teach the word.
I'm just saying, that's an example of what...
Well, actually, notice, I didn't judge anybody. I just put the truth out there, and it's clear judgment stung. I mean, bottom line, really, quite honestly, there comes a point when it's time to leave grade school and move on into sound doctrine, the kind of sound doctrine that will mature you in Christ, something that you can sink your teeth into, something that will anchor your soul. And it's only sound doctrine, clear biblical truth, grasped and understood, that will get you there.
Especially if you're to teach it to others, what are you teaching them?
Well, if you don't have this reality, you can't teach them.
If you're not growing hard.
Right. Fifth, not only does sound doctrine mature individual believers, but according to Ephesians 4, by strengthening believers in sound doctrine stabilizes the church itself. People often say we shouldn't worry about teaching doctrine. Let's just get on with building the church. Let's get on with witnessing and ministering. Let's just praise Jesus. But which Jesus are you going to talk to him about? How does he want to be praised? What does it mean to minister to him? What are we to witness about? What is the right way to build the church? These are all doctrinal questions. And besides that, and this is important, you cannot build a strong church on spiritually weak people. You must build people to be sound in the faith before you can build a church that is sound and solid. And the way you do that is you teach, you press, you build with sound doctrine. I meant to read this passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. You're familiar with this. Paul says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we'll no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. Look what Paul is saying. Paul is saying basically, grow up! Every believer, take in this sound doctrine and be trained by it so that you're no longer pushed around by these silly winds of doctrine. These silly little fads that blow through Christianity rather than that which is solid. You know, one of the things I grew really weary of several years ago was chasing every little fad that came along and having Christianity so complex. I've got to remember these 20 steps to this, and I've got to have, you know, this 40 days to that, and I've got to do this. Christianity is simple. It's Christ. And it's knowing Christ. And the doctrine is that which lights the way to know Christ and to walk with Christ. And as I know and walk with Christ through the doctrinal truth, not only do I grow, but the church itself grows. The church becomes mature. And you begin to see not a pastor up here who he's the man who's near to God, and everybody else just shows up and listens for a little lesson that warms their soul and then go home and say, boy, that ministered to me. You begin to see the body itself equipped and each member contributing through their giftings and encouraging one another in the truth and rebuking each other when it's necessary. And the body is ministering to the body, and the people are counseling with the Word of God. And the church as a whole is growing in love. And God begins to work through the members of the body, not only to enrich the body, but then to transform a community. Amen. That's the goal. And you don't get there without sound doctrine. You don't get there without knowing the truth and knowing it well. That's really what Paul is talking about here. And so as I say, some say we shouldn't worry about teaching doctrine. We should just witness and minister and build the church. But you can't do that on spiritually weak people. And you can't get spiritually strong people apart from sound doctrine. Knowing what you believe and why you believe it. Michael Horton talks about that a lot on the White Horse Inn. Know what you believe and why you believe it. You don't get there without some kind of study of doctrine. Jesus spent an afternoon early in His ministry, remember, teaching people on a hillside near the Sea of Galilee. We call that the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew 5 through 7. And it was Jesus' first intensive teaching geared toward His disciples and what it meant to live as one of His disciples. And Jesus ended that time of teaching with these familiar words. He said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Here's the believer who has taken in sound doctrine, who knows what he believes and why he believes, who knows God through the Scriptures and is firmly founded on the sovereignty and graciousness of a saving God. And the wind blows and the storm comes and life shatters all around him, and he stands firm because he is founded upon the rock of the truth. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, they just dribble off the ear, they're not taken to heart, they're not sound doctrine processed within the life, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. He wasn't founded upon the truth. There were no solid granite rocks of doctrine under his feet. just the shifting sand of feelings and personal opinion. And when the wind blows, that stuff just evaporates and you find yourself in a grave. And again, I'm not being critical here, but a great deal of American evangelicalism is here. With very feathery, weak views of God that won't get you through the loss of a child, the loss of a spouse, the word that says you've got cancer and they're saying 6 months. Those kind of catastrophic rape, murder, those kind of catastrophic things that happen, this kind of Christianity won't get you through that. Because it's not built on anything. But the one that is solidly founded upon the truth is strong and stable. And the church founded upon the truth is strong and stable. Because Christ provides that strength. That leads me to the final question this evening. Where do you get sound doctrine? Jesus says, you get it from these words of mine. He who hears these words of mine, you must begin with the Word. That's why from the moment Amy and I have been at Rockport, we have tried to make the strongest emphasis that you as an individual must personally be in the Word. You must be able to understand what it means. It's not enough to say, yeah, my pastor, he knows the Word. Well, good, that helps him. You must know the Word. You must know. Yeah, obviously you want a pastor that knows the Word. If he doesn't know the Word, get rid of him. But you personally must know the Word. Again, John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. Everything starts here. Not just the Word sitting on your shelf. Not just the Word waved in the air. You ever been to a conference like that? This is where I'm ready to lead. Honestly, I've been to conferences that say, everybody who brought their Bible today, hold it up in the air and wave it around. And then that's the last time they touch it. I've been to those. Okay, we wave it around, we say we believe it, and then for the next 4 hours we hear stories about what this guy or that guy has done. And we never come back to the Word. Again, I'm not trying to be critical, I'm just saying, Sunday after Sunday, if I don't have the Word for you, I'm pretty useless to you.
Amen.
I mean, I've said this before, I've got some marvelous political opinions. Ask me privately and I'll tell you. You don't need that. You need the Word. And unless the pastor, the teacher, the Sunday school leader, whoever it is opening the Word to you, they're not doing you any good. And so, sanctify them by the truth. Thy Word is truth. Not just the Word sitting on the shelf. Not just lip service. But the Word studied and meditated upon and memorized and taught and absorbed into your life. Jesus says, if my words abide in you, the Word has to abide. The Word has to abide within us. I mean, we'll talk about it later when we get into the Word. I just wanted to go off like into meditation. What's meditation? Meditating on the Word. We'll get to that. But how do you do that? This is where we need the church. You begin with the Word, but you also need the church to help us understand the Scriptures. Do you understand that when Jesus gave His Word, He did not give it to isolated individuals? He gave it to the church. He gave it to the church. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 warns, in fact, that the Scriptures are not a matter of private interpretation. Meaning what? Not relativistic. What else? Is everybody's opinion about a certain passage of Scripture equally valid?
No.
No way. And you need to watch that because you live in a culture that says everybody's opinion about everything is equal. No, some opinions are right and some are wrong. Some interpretations of Scripture are correct and some are dead wrong. And how are you going to know that? You sitting by yourself with your Bible in the lap, God can speak to you and do wonderful things. Please don't misunderstand me. But you can also lead yourself astray with your own mind. It takes the church. It takes the church standing next to that. It takes me reading this passage and being pretty sure I know what it means. And John Brown saying, well, brother, wait a minute. You hadn't taken this into account. And us maybe wrestling through that, maybe even arguing about it a little bit. But as long as we are committed to the fact that the Scripture is the truth, and neither one of us are, that process is a good process. We need the church. We need the living believers around us. God saved you and put you in a church because you are not sufficient in yourself. You're not sufficient in yourself to understand His full revelation. You need the challenge of other believers present, living here next to you, and other believers historically. You know, we look back at old Martin Luther 500 years ago, and we see some things that he said that were so true, and they warm our hearts. And we see some things that he said that were so stupid, and we wonder how he could get off that far. We thought, that's so obvious. Well, see, here's the deal. After 500 years, some of the things he really couldn't see clearly, we now see clearly. We can say, you were wrong, Luther. But you know what works the other way? There's some things you assume are true because you live in a culture that tells you every day they are. And old Luther was in a different culture, and he can see him clearly. He looks at you and says, are you really so stupid as to believe that? We need the challenge of believers in our own culture. We need the challenge of believers, friends. We need the challenge of the church. And of course, we just read that passage in Ephesians 4. It says, He gave pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body unto maturity. Some folks are given an equipping that enables them to teach His Word. And so, you know, our elders are tasked with that teaching of the Word. Now again, we must be held accountable. I am not the authority. We'll get into that starting next week. Scripture is the authority. Where I'm wrong, and Scripture says something else, you go with Scripture. But you have also been given certain men called and equipped by God who have the task of teaching, and that is meant to be an aid to you. Who have the freedom to study, and that is meant to be an aid to you. Always compare it to Scripture. But God gave that because we need that. We need the equipping of the church. We need pastors and teachers to teach sound doctrine, not just entertain. We need the Christian community to challenge our understanding of all of God's truth. We need faithful Christians of the past to provoke us and push us to hear what God is really saying to in our age. Because our danger, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:3, is that a time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Now, am I going too far to say that we've reached that time?
I think we have.
And here's the thing. Please understand, you are not immune to that. You gravitate toward those who agree with you. And you push back from those who don't. And what the challenge is that your standard of moving towards someone or away from someone remains Scripture. It doesn't just remain what you like. Because again, you are not immune to this. You can put yourself in a hole and isolate yourself with just those who agree with you. That's not a good thing. You guys know I am reformed theologically, soteriologically. There's some big words in there, right? Isn't that nice? I can use those. But I am. I have a view that I think is biblical and scriptural. But God help me if I have a little rule that says I only read people who absolutely agree with me. I need to be challenged every once in a while by a good Arminian who reminds me that the gospel is to go out to the whole world. I need to be challenged. I need to be challenged every once in a while by a charismatic brother that wants to say to me, yeah, but where's the experience in this?
Amen.
Not that I adapt one's experientialism or another one's views of Scripture that I think are wrong, but you know, God has called the church to influence each other. And we need that. And one of the, but ultimately what we need is we need sound doctrine. We need the Scriptures. And so what we'll begin doing next week, and I'll just deal with some questions here in just a second, but next week we will begin looking at the Word itself. And if you go ahead and look at Grudem, I really like the way he lays this out. If you've never been through a study of systematic theology, you may think, okay, we're going to look at what the Bible is. That'll be 1 week and then we'll move on. Oh no. There's too many good stuff for that. We'll talk next week about what the Word itself is. And then we'll talk about what is called the canon of Scripture. How do we know that these 27 books of the New Testament and the 66 books of the Bible, that these are the ones where God speaks? What about those other books people sometimes claim? How do we know that it's these books and not some others? The authority of Scripture. Why do we say that Scripture alone has the authority to tell us what to believe? What about some prophet? Can't he tell me what to believe? The inerrancy of Scripture. The inerrancy of Scripture. Does Scripture have error in it? After all, it was written by people, so is it a mix? Or is it absolutely, unequivocally God's Word? The clarity of Scripture. Oh, I love the clarity of Scripture. You know what the clarity of Scripture says? Clarity of Scripture says that God has written Scripture in such a way that its message is plain. You don't have to wait on a PhD from Harvard to tell you what it means. There's a place for teachers and they can help us. But the Scripture message is plain to any child of God. The necessity of Scripture. How important is it? The sufficiency of Scripture. Well, this one goes along with something I taught this morning. One of our dangers is that we think it's Scripture, and then we can get some insight over here. You know, Scripture gives us this, but we need old Carl Jung over here, or who's the other guy? Founder of modern psychology. Freud. We need Freud, or we need Jung to really explain to us the human condition. And so we'll use Scripture a little bit over here. Or is Scripture alone sufficient to deal with what we need? And then that'll get us through Scriptures. Then we'll look at the doctrine of God, who God is, and the attributes of God. That's where we're going over the next weeks. Question anybody has at this point, as we've talked about what is systematic theology, what is doctrine, what is the importance of getting doctrine?
So you said that systematic theology, what was your definition again?